The ancient greeting, I think always apt at a time like this, is the greeting that goes like this: "The Lord be with you," the one says, and the many respond, "and also with you." It's an act of blessing to the many, and it's an act of blessing to the one who's going to be bringing the ministry of the word. It's an apt greeting. The Lord be with you. It's a joy, an honor to be with you again, and to be with you and receive indeed your warm applause in anticipation of the new role that I'm going to have in Calgary at Ambrose University College and Seminary. But I should also stress that I have really valued the support of this congregation for the ministry that I'm currently in and have been in for the last 9 years. Your support and partnership with us in a number of ways in the leadership that I've had, the ministry I've had with Resource Leadership International. Deeply grateful to you for that, and trust that you'll continue to have a partnership with my successor when that person gets appointed. Resource Leadership, with whom I've served, as I said, for the last 9 years, granted me a significant gift, and that was a mini sabbatical earlier this year. It took 3 months to read and to write, reading widely, writing, I hope, substantially. We'll wait and see when it gets published whether you think it's substantial. But also, I chose to use that as a time to be re-immersed in the scriptures, perhaps in ways that aren't possible in the normal routines of life, and chose to read and reread the book of Hebrews, a book that I felt I had not had a chance to really get to know over the course of my life and ministry. This was rich for me. I'm really grateful for that opportunity, and growing in this conviction that the book of Hebrews really probably needs to play a larger role in the life and witness of the church than it typically does. I learned last year that the book of Hebrews is very big for African theologians and preachers and pastors and churches, and that was part of what was an incentive to me to say, well, maybe I need to read this book. My goodness, there it is. And in the process, I think, learned not only that it's appropriate and relevant, deeply so, to the church in Africa, but I believe also for the church here in Canada. And with that in mind, I want to preach a text from that book of the Bible, namely Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that text, and if you don't, you'll find it projected on the screen behind me. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. For those of you, and I suspect there are many who know the book of Hebrews well, you know that this is a representative and indeed a pivotal text in the book of Hebrews, in this epistle. "Thus give ear as I read the text, for this, of course, is the reading of God's word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help, to help in our time of need." Let us pray. God of all grace, grant us, I pray, this grace, that through your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, you would illumine our minds, you would rekindle our hearts, and you would strengthen our wills. Grant us this grace, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The text that I have just read, I said, is representative of the book of Hebrews, and it is representative particularly in this regard, that what the book of Hebrews highlights about the work of Christ Jesus is that Christ was not only the incarnate and crucified and risen one, but that Christ Jesus is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And this is referenced in the text that has just been read by that phrase, "passed through the heavens." This is this part of the book of Hebrews' way of speaking about the fact that Jesus has passed through the heavens, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that this represents the culmination, at least up until this point, of the life, work, and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself the question, what is Jesus doing today? What is Jesus up to? What's he spending his time doing, incidentally and by the way? What's he doing? Maybe you appeal to such texts as that found in the Gospels that says, he's gone away to another place to prepare a place for me. So Jesus is kind of like the heavenly engineer, working diligently up there somewhere, preparing spaces for you and me to live. In due time, he will return to take us there. But in the meantime, he's basically up there as the heavenly engineer. What's Jesus up to? The failure of many Christians to be able to answer that question well reflects really a neglect of the doctrine of ascension, of the doctrine of the ascension in the life and teaching of the church. And the book of Hebrews profiles the ascended one who is both king, ruling over all things, restoring and reconciling all things, and as it is referenced in this particular text, he is the high priest who is interceding on behalf of all as part of that process of restoring, reconciling all things to himself. And indeed, every time we pray, all we are doing in our prayers is participating in the prayers of Christ. And all the work we do, whether it's the work in religious ministry and leadership, whether it's the work in business, whether it's work in the arts, whether it's work in education, is a participation in the work of the risen and ascended Christ. Christ is fulfilling Christ's kingdom purposes in the world. He is very active, very engaged through the ministry of his Holy Spirit in bringing about, and the words that I'm going to use are words chosen very advisedly, bringing about the salvation of God. In other words, when we use the language of salvation, it speaks not merely past tense to something that Christ has done for us, but it speaks very deliberately of also something present and future tense, wherein Christ is bringing about the salvation of God for all things, reconciling all things to himself. And thus, there is a very distinct sense when you use the word salvation and read the book of Hebrews, that it's both something that Christ has done for us at the cross and something that Christ is doing for us and for his cosmos, for the entire universe, for all that God has created now and in the future. Our salvation is both the work that Christ transacted at the cross and it is the perfecting work that Christ is doing now as the ascended Lord. I stress this point because all too frequently Christians can think of the work of Christ on the cross as something that was transacted external to us on our behalf. Now we believe in that and we're kind of good to go. And we can kind of live out our lives, kind of ordinary Christian lives as best we can, but assured of the kingdom that is yet to come. But salvation has, so to speak, been checked off our list. We're saved. We're good to go. But what the doctrine of the ascension reminds us of is that Christ in real time is reconciling all things to himself, and he is inviting us to participate in his risen and ascended life so that we will grow, mature in faith, hope, and love as we participate in that life. Perhaps one of the most powerful ways we can illustrate this is through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, how we understand what is happening at this sacred meal. In so much of my growing up, there was a sense in which when you came to this table, you were encouraged by those who were presiding to think about, even this kind of language was used when I was a child, to think about what Christ had done for you past tense. It was kind of a reaction to Roman Catholicism to stress that Roman Catholics believed that Christ was very present at the table. So we kind of said, well, then he must not be present. You almost got this theology by reaction. So we're going to downplay the presence of Christ. And we're going to stress, no, his sacrifice was done once and for all in the past. And therefore, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to think about what Christ did for us in the past. And we're going to reform our lives appropriately because of what Christ did for us in the past. Think about it and fix your life, was the connotation. But what would it look like and feel like if we came to this sacred table, if we came to the Lord's Supper with this deep conscious awareness that Christ Jesus, the risen and ascended one, in real time is hosting us at this meal, that Christ is the one who invites us, that Christ is the one who feeds us, that Christ who is reconciling all things to himself is now hosting us at this meal and empowering us, equipping us for the life and work to which we are called, a life and work that participates in his glorious, risen, and ascended work, life and work in the cosmos. It means, by the way, that you might want to do this weekly, like, duh, well done. You might want to do this often. You might want to do this every time you gather. I like coming here. They celebrate it weekly. It makes huge sense to me. There's a deep logic, a deep sense that every time we come, we want to meet the ascended Christ in real time as he indeed receives us at the meal and empowers us for the work to which we are called. In order to be able to speak this way, though, with any kind of meaning, with a sense of the huge triumph that the ascension represents, we have to also appreciate something else that is not just alluded to, but is spoken around the edge about in verse 15 of the text. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that is, since Christ is the ascended one. And then he goes on, he notes this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, but without sin. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the complete, thorough incarnation of the Son of God, that Christ Jesus bears our humanity, that when he has passed through the heavens, he passes through the heavens as one who bears our flesh, who is one with us. And so when the book of Hebrews calls us to participate in his ascended life, to enter into the Holy of Holies, to use the book of Hebrews language, with him, it's not merely that we are observing him, but we are entering into the Holy of Holies with him. How is this even possible? How can we, when he says to us in the very next verse, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, how can we possibly approach the throne of the ascended one with confidence? How does this make any sense at all, that we would approach the ascended one? How can we enter into this space? The stunning answer, it simply takes your breath away when you realize it, that the ascension makes no sense without Christmas Day, when Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is born and bears human flesh. And so, as the ancient patristic theologians loved to put it, Christ became one with us that we might be able to be one with him. God assumes our lives, takes on our flesh, our deep humanity, so that we in turn can participate in the life of the triune God. Unbelievable. Is there any reason? I mean, what else do I need to say? Wow. And thus we worship with unbounded praise and adoration. Thus we gather as the people of God to sing our praises in utter, almost incredulity that this could even be, that Christ could assume our flesh so that we in turn could embrace his life and enter into the divine life for which we have been created. Amazing, amazing, amazing. And then we come, I want to say, to the heart of the matter, but of course the heart of the matter has already been spoken about. That is the ascension. But we come to this exquisite verse in the Bible. I'm sure there are some here this morning for whom this is your favorite. This rich call, let us therefore. It's one of the richest and most exquisite calls in all of Scripture. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Approach with boldness, receive mercy, find grace. Find grace when? In our time of need. When might this be? When might this be, this time of need? What's he talking about here? Our time of need. We have this idea, we often use this kind of language, that well, there are the needy times and then there are the good times. You know, things are going well and so you're not really feeling high levels of need. And then there are those other times when, hello, it's high levels of need. So there are the times when you're feeling needy and there are the times that you're not feeling so needy. So presumably this is referring to those times that you're not feeling, that you are, pardon me, that you're feeling needy. But at the other times, presumably, then you would not need to approach the throne of grace with boldness and find grace, because while you're not feeling all that needy. And I don't mean this unkindly, but this is really kind of the perspective of the a poem. I don't know if it's a poem or not, but the poem, Footprints. Perhaps if you teach English in the local high school, you're already rolling your eyes and saying, this is not a poem. But just bear with us for a moment. For purposes, my purposes this morning, it can be a poem. Do you know this poem? Footprints. Some of you don't know this poem. If you don't know this poem, then let me give you the kind of the rough outline of what happens here. You need to have two things happening at once for this poem to work. You need to have the poem, and then you need to have a photograph that goes with the poem. Those of you who know what I'm talking about know exactly what I mean. The photograph is Footprints in Sand. It's entitled Footprints, and the footprints are not just any footprints, but they're footprints in sand. So you see these impressions in sand, and there's two sets of footprints, and then there's one set of footprints, and then there's two sets of footprints, and one set of footprints indefinitely over the horizon. You got it? You got the picture? Then the words of the poem go over top. They're superimposed, and they go something like this. This is my paraphrase. It's not exactly the same, but you'll get the idea. That the writer, and she comes from the West Coast, so this is kind of one of our contributions to humanity from this part of the world. We have the Canucks and this poem. This is kind of like what we have to offer. She says, I saw my life over these footprints, and I saw that in the good times, there were two sets of footprints, and that in the bad times, the needy times, there was just one set of footprints. And she despairs, Lord, 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 you're walking with me, but then in the rough times, I'm walking by myself. What gives? This doesn't seem to be good theology whatsoever. Where'd you get your theology? You should be walking with me during the bad times as well as in the good times. And of course, the response for those of you that know the poem, the Lord says, look, my child, look more closely at those when there's just one set of footprints. Get your little kind of measuring stick out and notice how deep the footprint actually goes. If you look at it, you realize that that can only be two people because it had to have been at least 300 pounds that would impress the sand that deeply. And then you would figure out, aha, there were two footprints, but then when there was just one, it must have been that one of them was carrying the other one. My child, I was carrying you through those difficult times. And then the poem ends and everybody's deeply moved that the Lord carries us in our time of need. What could possibly be wrong with this poem? What is it? It should go like this. It should go like, it's too late to change it, but this is how it should go. There's only one set of footprints. There's only one set. And the poem then speaks about the fact that, Lord, in good times and in bad times, as you can see, the evidence is very evident there. I'm walking all by myself. Why are you not walking with me? And then the poem concludes with, my child, those are not your footprints. Look at the size. It's a size 10. You're only a size 8. If you'd looked at it, it would have dawned on you that those are my footprints, my child, I'm carrying you. That's why there's only one. And when does the Lord carry us? In good times and in bad. In times of need and in times of need. We're always in need. We're always in need. So if you've got the poem and you've got it just in the entrance of your house as you come in, because it's been so precious to you, that's fine. Leave it there. I'm not asking you to take it down. But if you could put a little note at the bottom, just tack it to the wall, that in actual fact, actually it's all the time that the Lord is carrying me. For is that not the truth? That the Lord is always carrying us? But we have this idea, and many of us have read The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I have found value in this book. I love the mantra, first things first. But the assumption of 7 Habits book and of like kind of literature is that if you can get, you can be a master of your destiny. You can fix your life. Here are the practices. Here are the disciplines. Here are the things that you need to do. And if you do, you will be a master of your fate, a master of your destiny. And if you don't have your life together, then there's something wrong with you. That there's no place in Stephen Covey for suffering and setback and disappointment and sickness and need. Where does this man live, I wonder? Where does he live? Because it does not represent our experience. It does not represent the experience of those that are here this morning, where time after time we turn to one another and we turn to one another recognizing, again, it is an hour of need. That indeed the witness of the scriptures suggests that we are always leaning into the Lord. We are always leaning into Jesus. We are always leaning into him precisely in our time of need. So when might this be appropriate? This verse, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me suggest at least two times in our lives when I think this verse might be front and center in our minds. I think about our daily prayers. Prayer is an expression of radical dependence. If you are a prayer, you're a person who trusts, who leans into Jesus. If you neglect your prayers, when you neglect being prayerful, it's really but a subtle way of saying, less than subtle, I can do this on my own. I can manage my life on my own. Oh, and then things get tough, and we come running to Jesus. Wise Christians know that every day in our prayers, we approach the throne of grace with boldness, knowing that Jesus longs to receive us, for we are his children. We are his sons and our daughters. He longs to receive us. We are welcome here. And when we come before him, we come and we receive mercy. We come in our prayers and we do not find a critic and a judge. We do not find one who says to us, oh, so now you've got this predicament, do you? Well, it's your own fault because you blew it. No, we find the God of all mercy. And as we come under the mercy, we turn, and with open hands in our prayers, we find grace to help in time of need. What our prayers foster within us is the capacity and the inclination to live in intentional dependence upon the living and ascended Christ. You neglect your prayers, it's a subtle way of saying you don't need. You've got yourself in control. And so it's just wise. Every day in your daily prayers, every day to say, Lord, I come again with boldness. I come again to receive mercy. And then to ask for this day, for whatever it is that you are facing, Lord, grant me the grace that I need for the facing of this hour, to always place yourself in the position to say, this is my time of need, which is always. And then second, also, what powerfully illustrates what this verse is talking about is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We are invited, even at this table, to approach the throne of grace with boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Again, I say, much as I said before, we come with confidence, for Christ welcomes us at this table. He indeed hosts us. And if we're not willing to come, he tells us, well, then go out into the highways and byways and bring other people in. He loves to do this. He loves to host people at meals. He says to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for tea. This is what Jesus loves to do. And so when the meal is set, he commands us to come. He urges us to come. And when we come to a table that is the table of mercy. So many of you, like me, grew up with the assumption that this is the table of judgment. The text we would typically read from 1 Corinthians 11 described judgment for those who come in an unworthy manner. And as a young person, I came to the following conclusion, that there was nothing to gain at this table. For the Catholics got all the goods at the table, but we were stressed, we don't gain anything. There's no grace here. They get grace, we don't get grace. That was meant to be a joke, by the way, for those of you that missed it. It was funny, even if you didn't get it. But thank you for at least laughing at my attempt to recover. They got grace, we did not. In fact, it was stressed, there's no particular benefit in this meal. All it is a token of the grace of God, but there's no particular benefit because, again, we're reacting to the Catholics. There's no particular benefit, but you have everything to lose because if you take in an unworthy manner, you will be under judgment, you'll bring judgment upon others. So do the math. I have everything to lose, nothing to gain, and everything to lose. So now, why should I do this? Nothing to gain and everything to lose. I remember hearing Glenn Owen preach on Jesus' response to Peter in John chapter 21 when Jesus makes breakfast for Peter. After Peter has denied him three times, Jesus receives him at meal as the embodiment of the mercy of God. And it struck me as I heard those words that when we come to this meal, we come not to the table of judgment, but to the table of mercy. And yes, we come in a worthy manner, observing the body. This is the body that we observe. We come not conflicted with one another, but we come with open and sincere hearts to one another, even as we have open and sincere hearts to the Lord, such that, let me do the math again, you have everything to gain and nothing to lose in coming to this table. And if you ever, ever were to say hallelujah and amen in a worship service, that's where it would have gone, just right there in that particular moment. And then thirdly, we approach with confidence, eager to receive mercy, and then that stunning phrase, and find grace in our time of need. May the needy of among us come to the table this morning to receive grace in our time of need. And as you come, come as conscious as you can be that the risen Christ is the one who hosts the meal, like he did for Peter at the seaside, like he did for the feeding of the 5,000, like he did at the Last Supper. He hosts the meal, and he is the embodiment of the mercy of God. And in him and through him, you find grace in your time of need. Amen.